That. So does everybody have a pen, all the stuff that you need? All right. And we have everybody here. Are there more pens back there, Jojo? Is that what you're looking for? Should be a box of them. Are they empty? There are pens there? Okay, great. Good. All right. If you lost your booklet already, you can get another one, but you need to put your name on that other one as well. And then when you find the other one that has your name on it, then you'll be set. Pen, anyone? Pen? Yeah, so with that secondary booklet you just got, put your name on that one too. And then pretty soon we'll just be picking up booklets. It'll say, Ethan. He's got five booklets. That's exciting. Let's just leave one kind of everywhere in the church. Then wherever you are, you're set. Although I don't know that we have a limitless number of them. All right. Who's not here? Oh, well, somebody raise their hand. I was waiting. That's good. All right, I think we had everybody. All right, let me open us up in order of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, thank you very much for the privilege of being together this morning. I thank you for our entire week and the opportunity that we have to learn about you, to also learn about your church and the way that you have protected and guarded it, and ways that we can take the truth of the gospel to those who wrestle to know it or to understand it properly. And so I pray that you would clarify your word to us today. Might you clear our minds and hearts as we seek to take these truths and to remember them, to put them into practice so that we might honor you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen. All right, go ahead and turn to Matthew 16, as we start our discussion on denominations and false religions. And this is, there's not a whole lot of ways to spice this up. I mean, what you're going to get is a lot of information about denominations and false religions. But the reason you need the information is it's important to at least try to wrap your mind around the things that various denominations and then false religions believe so that you can clarify what you believe. Really, what we're going to be doing in our evangelism is clarifying what we believe. We want to be careful of always just looking at information about other people, saying, okay, what do they believe? Because the best way to know or to combat other religions and other beliefs is to know firmly what you believe. So we're going to spend a lot of time doing that. But it is also helpful to be able to look at really how the church itself has developed over the years so that we, again, can get a picture of ways that we can evangelize and really the different kinds of churches that exist. It will be helpful for us because it's easy, I think, sometimes to think, hey, we're the only church that exists, or maybe there's one or two others, and it's hard to know exactly what's out there. But guys, there are obviously a lot of churches and a lot of denominations. So we'll do our best to trace some of those things and then keep our focus on what the gospel is. But in Matthew 16, Jesus really establishes, or he lays out his plan for the church. So begins in verse 15 of Matthew 16, if you're there. And Jesus said, this is in a time, well, I'll begin in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Because this is the fundamental key to everything. As we're talking about denominations, as we're talking about false religions, who Jesus is the center of everything. And so when he asked this question, Jesus is really saying, do you understand who I am? The Son of Man is a term he used for himself, and it really combines both his humanity as he came to be the suffering servant, the Son of Man. He was fully a man, and yet in a what we would call in a post-fall body, that is a body that got tired, a body that got hungry, yet a perfect man. Okay, so he had no sin nature, there was no sin in him. He was tempted, the Bible says, in all things as we are, Hebrews 2, but he never sinned. Right? And so he had no sinful nature, but he was fully man. But the term Son of Man also has to do with deity as well. He was fully God. And the Son of Man is a term actually that's drawn from Daniel chapter 7, which has a picture of this Son of Man receiving the kingdom from God the Father. So his deity is clearly on display there. So Jesus used the term for an understanding. Really, it was kind of a combining of his offices, that he is fully God, fully man, that he came to die, that he is also the one who is the Lord and King of all. So it's a fantastic term if you want to think about who Jesus is. Son of man is one of the best ways to describe him. Again, it doesn't just mean he was a man. It means that he was God and man together perfectly. So he uses this term for himself, and he asks them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And as you go out really on the doorsteps, as you go out witnessing today and any time throughout your life, remember that's always the key question. It's easy to get distracted with all kinds of other things. You know, what do you believe about this? And what do you believe about the end times? And what do you believe about, even to some degree, what do you believe about the Bible? Although that's combined with all these things. The issue is, who do you believe that Jesus is? And all of these denominations, all false religions, separate, or the various aspects of what they believe about Jesus are what defines them largely. Okay, some of the denominations, there are other nuances that are not quite so pronounced when it comes to who Jesus is. But when the Lord Jesus asks this question of his disciples, he is really saying, who is truly my disciple? Okay, so the answers that they give, all right, some say, well, you tell me, in your text there, what does it say? What are some of the answers that were given as you're reading in verse 14? Yes, Marie. Yeah, some say Elijah. They thought, well, you know, maybe you're a great prophet like Elijah. Yes. Okay, John the Baptist. All right. And that's interesting. Why would Jesus be John the Baptist? I thought John the Baptist came before Jesus. Didn't they already know who John the Baptist was? So why would they say that? Because John the Baptist was dead at this point. All right, they killed him. And so they're like, maybe it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. All right, so a mighty prophet, again. What are some other things that they said, Paige? Jeremiah, or what? One of the prophets. So they many people were willing to say he's a mighty prophet, maybe the most powerful of prophets, but most of the people were not willing to say that he was the Messiah. Okay? Very few were willing to say. You guys, it's the same today. Right? There are very few in the bigger picture who are willing to properly identify who Jesus is. And as we'll find, even those that do, oftentimes, or at least they'll say orthodox or correct things about Jesus, they still don't understand who he is. But these are his own people, and he'd been ministering for about a year and a half, proclaiming who he was to them all along the way at this point, and they still were refusing to accept that he was the Messiah. Now, I might stop here a minute. That might still be true for some of you. Again, I know probably everyone sitting here is like, all right, I believe in Jesus. Okay, and yet, perhaps it is that you are not yet fully recognizing who he is and responding to who he is as the Messiah. Well, then he said to them, and this is my question really to you, and it's a question that you would ask at a doorstep, it's the question that you would ask of any religion, of any denomination, who do you say that I am? Because the first one is what does everyone think about Jesus? That's sets the stage. But really the next question is, who do you say that he is? Do you know and understand the nature, the character of Jesus? And in saying that, is it more than just an intellectual assent to who he is? That is, I know because I've been taught those things, but when you say who he is, that's what you truly believe. Because bound up in who Jesus is, if you really believe that, that's the essence of salvation. The nature of his sacrifice on your behalf, the nature of his character and his work, the nature of your need for him. So he asks them specifically, and Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ," that is the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one in the Old Testament. Right? From Genesis 3:15 all the way throughout the Old Testament, there was a promise of a coming Messiah. Right after the human race fell, God promised in Genesis 3:15 that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. The serpent would bruise him, but he would crush the serpent's head. So all along the way in the Old Testament, the Jews, as ultimately God develops them as a nation, are looking ahead to this coming Messiah. And there was anticipation of the Messiah, even at this time in this historical circumstance when Matthew was writing, when Jesus was living. They were expecting the Messiah. They had been continually expectant of his coming. But no one recognized it except for Peter and the apostles, okay? And really the 11 of them, that would not count Judas, who was just faking it the whole time. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, Judas Iscariot. So anyway, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming one who will be the deliverer." But here he goes even further in one sense, or a proper understanding, the Son of the living God. To say someone is the Son of God means that they are God. Right? Josiah is my son. Right? It doesn't mean he is me, but that means he is human, right? Like I am. He has the same nature and essence that I have. He's not like an alien or an animal. I mean, he's happy for all of those things. I heard somebody talking this morning about how they were, you know, doesn't see very well and he bumps into things. And I'm thinking, are they talking about like their grandfather or something? It was actually one of the animals in their home. Anyway, so those are not the same. All right? And so when Jesus says, or when Peter says, you're the Son of the living God, he's not saying he's somehow less than God. He's saying that he is actually fully God. So he's the Messiah, the coming one, really human, as it were, the human deliverer, but he is also deity. He is also the true God-man who came to set his people free. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Here's another fundamental understanding when it comes to all these denominations and other things. For anyone to actually know and truly believe who Jesus is takes a work of God in the heart. Always. That is not something that you can come up with on your own. You have to make the decision. You are the one who understands that, but it is God who must work in your heart to illuminate your heart, to really to bring it to life, because you're dead, the Bible says. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are unable to respond to God because we do not, we will not believe who he is or trust who he is truly until God works in our hearts. So that's exactly what Jesus says to Peter. You didn't make this up on your own. It says flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And guys, that's what we're praying for. That's why you prayed this morning. We're praying as we go out because we can't convince people. And I want to encourage you with that. I want you to be able to present the gospel properly. I want you to be able to respond to people's questions. You need to be able to do that. Those are means that God uses. But you can't change someone's heart and you can't make them believe. Some of you are going to get really frustrated this week. You're going to talk to people and you're going to explain things. And I hope each of you will have at least one of these kind of conversations. And people are just going to look at you and at the end of the day, they're going to be like, forget it, or they're going to go on in their way, or you're going to think they're saying they're Christians, but just don't get a sense that that's real for them. That's going to frustrate you, and in one sense, rightfully so, because you're like, you want people to respond. But you guys, don't be frustrated. You can't make them respond. You can present, but God draws them. It is God who must reveal it. But then he says this really powerful thing, verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, which is the word rock. He has a play on a word here. Right? Remember, when Jesus saw Peter for the first time, his name was Simon. He says, I'm going to rename you the Rock. Why? For looking ahead to this very time, when he was really essentially going to build the church on Peter and essentially the apostles. Peter makes this profession, which means he's a true believer, and he will then be used of the Lord along with the other apostles to found what? The church. He says, on this rock, that is, again, you, Peter, as an apostle, as one who will write the word of God, as one who will preach and teach this profession. Again, not Peter as a man, not Peter as some important person in and of himself, right? It was not like Peter is like the first pope, and we're going to talk a lot about that this morning, that he somehow had special authority because he was Peter, a person. Simply, he was one of the apostles, and really the leader of the apostles, who would be used of God to write the New Testament, to proclaim the gospel, to establish the first churches. He says, I will build my church. There we have the word. And really, when we're talking about denominations, there's a fuzziness between what are true churches, what are not, all right, those that claim it, those that aren't. But the idea is that it is the church that is being built. The called out body, the group of people who are called out by God, changed by him, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, upon the work of the apostles, Peter, you as their leader, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That is, sin and death and hell cannot conquer the church. And as we're going to look at this, already you're kind of seeing this chart where things just begin to expand out as far as the kinds of churches there are. Please understand that Satan has not defeated the church. Sin and death and hell don't defeat the church. Even though it's been splintered, it's been broken down into lots of different pieces, the Lord is still holding the truth of the gospel through his true church, and he will continue to do so until he returns again. He will enable the gospel to go forth. Now, the sad thing or the scary thing is that we might be one of these lines of denominations, as we'll see, that end in heresy or end in false religion, because we would never want that to be the case. But I tell you, I come from when I first came to Christ when I was about 10 years old. My parents were, brand new in the faith. Active in the hippie movement, about as far as active as you can be, taking all the drugs, doing all the things, thinking that that's the way they were going to find their spirituality, right? Just destroying their lives along with a bunch of other people, and God radically saved them out of that. I'll tell you more of the story sometime if you don't know it. It's just amazing how God just yanked them out of that darkness, that blackness of really that whole time of the 60s where people were searching for things and not finding them. They were looking in all the wrong places. Well, God found them. They weren't looking for God at all. And God blasted into their life, really yanked my mom out of this campground in the middle of Lake Tahoe, California, while my dad was doing drugs in the casinos and they were coming back and we were wandering around in the wilderness. My brother and I doing pretty much nothing except just hanging out. Not going to school, not doing any of those things. Anyway, God brought someone into that campground, radically saved my mom through a presentation of the gospel, and then they got involved in a church, kind of a fledgling church that was committed to evangelism. Some of my earliest memories as a believer, really before I came to Christ, 6, 7, 8 years old, after my family came to Christ, were walking around on the campus of the University of Arizona in Tucson, handing out tracts. Right, so I've been doing this a really long time, and I remember lots of times handing out the tracks, and they would crumple up the track and throw it down, all the different things that will happen to you this week. All right, since the time I was about seven years old, that was happening. And yet what happened in that, my parents were in that church for about four or five years, but what happened was the leadership was not discerning. And they did not hold carefully, they did not protect and guard carefully the true doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened was that church, right as, well, and this is one of the reasons that we left, after about 4 years in, somebody got a hold of that church, twisted the doctrine, and the church became a cult. Right? It turned into a false religion from the you know, kind of the seedbed of that had shared the gospel that I had grown up being discipled in, that my parents had come to Christ and had learned about him. Because it turned into a cult because someone wasn't guarding the truth and the people weren't discerning. I would hate for anything ever like that to happen here at Grace or to happen in a larger picture in any one of the true churches or denominations that exist, because it happens. And yet the Lord says that even when that happens in one place, he will always raise up his true church, as we will see. He will always have those who are faithful to him. All right, well, that's kind of the introduction. Now let's talk about the rise of denominations. And I'm going to give you a little bit of overview as far as church history goes, and then we'll dig deeply as we can in the time we will have into two of those. Actually, they're called denominations. They're not. They're false religions. All right, that's what we're going to talk about. And I'll try to give you some ability to know, okay, what's a denomination? What's a false religion? But if you'll notice on our little line, all right, here, let's see if I there's my, see the little dot there? It says 70. That would be 70 AD, all right? You have, obviously, Jewish believers all throughout this time. So that's the top line, all right? Jewish believers, go all the way back, of course, into the Old Testament, way back here, okay? So we've been studying Hezekiah, and we'll study the kings, kind of the end of the, really, the nation of Israel before they're taken off into captivity. But even there, even in the worst of times, God establishes, you have Adam and Eve, who it seems, even after they fell, that God drew them back to himself, all right, that they were perhaps the first believers, as it were. Then through there, he keeps faithful people all the way till he calls Abraham. He calls Abraham to begin to develop the nation of Israel. And so there's faithful believers all the way through there, Jewish Christians then, or Jewish believers who trust in God, who believe in God. Well, then when the Lord Jesus comes, the Messiah, and he dies and is buried and rises again, and when he ascends back to heaven and the Spirit of God comes and begins to indwells the disciples and really the first about 150 Christians who are waiting in that upper room on Pentecost, that's when the church starts, all right? And so it starts after, so we're really talking in, Jesus died in about, it would be like 33. So the church starts in 34 or 35 and continues on with Jewish believers all the way through that line, all right? But what happened was, and what we'll see, is that you then have a couple of hundred years, really almost 300 or 400 years, all right, where you have the church, what might be considered the true church coming out of the apostles, all right? You have only one, there are no denominations during that time, from about 70 AD to about 400, really a little bit before, about 300 AD, there's no such thing as a denomination. There is just what is called, what we would now call, first the apostolic church or the early church, and that included the apostles as they began and continued on the church. The apostle John dies in about 90 AD, the last of the apostles, and so we might say that the early church, the apostolic church, died at that point or changed at that point. Then it goes forward without the apostles and stays just in one, there's just, again, one strand of Christianity up until about 300 or 400 AD. And we would call that the Catholic Church. Now, Catholic, anybody know what the word Catholic means? Yeah, it means universal. It doesn't have a particular connotation to it. It didn't then. Right? All it means is that it's the one church, or the church that is throughout the world. And so there was one, if you want to call it this, one denomination. Now within that, after you move past the Apostle John, who writes the last book, Revelation, the scriptures are completed, then the canon of scripture, all the books are agreed upon, that recognized the church itself did not decide what they were, it simply recognized the books that were inspired. Right? And once that's all done, then one stream of Christianity moves forward until about 300 or 400 AD. Then things begin to splinter off into various segments. Right? So that's what happens here. All right? So you have these various branches then. You've got the Assyrian Orthodox, the Oriental Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, and then what is called the Roman Catholic Church. All right? So you notice the blue line might be called the Roman Catholic Church, and I'll tell you why that starts in about, really, probably 380 AD. But it starts here, and it continues on all the way through what we call the Roman Catholic. So it starts, it's not just the Catholic or Universal Church, but the Roman Catholic Church begins in the 350s, 400s. Right? Then right here, and there begins then a split off from that, what we call Oriental or Assyrian Orthodox. We won't talk too much about that. Right? There's a major split right here, if you notice, in 1054, where then you have what was the Roman Catholic Church. Right, now continues on, but there's an offshoot from it called the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so what we're going to do today is talk about that major offshoot. That was really the first large splinter in what we might call the overall Christendom at that time. Okay? So let's begin. Well, let's do one more thing here. Well, we won't go there yet. All right. So I'm going to begin talking about, before I do that, let me give you one more overview. All right, so you have then, if I go back to this, you have here the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, all right, that moves its way all the way up. Notice this line here. See the green line? The Protestant Reformation. Okay, that is, of course, when Martin Luther pounds his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. He launches the Protestant Reformation, which really is a reaction against, a protest against the Roman Catholic Church, and really the Eastern Orthodox Church as well. They would be considered largely the same in what they believe. That they wouldn't consider it that way, but as far as the things that are wrong about what they believe, they're pretty much the same. And so Martin Luther begins to protest against this, and after he does that, notice that all the denominations begin to form. All right, so we're down here, 1536, 1607, Baptist, Congregationalist, Calvinist, Lutheran, Anabaptist, and many more. All right, up here at the same time, you have the Anglican Church here. We'll talk a little bit about that. The Methodist Church, so kind of two different strains. And then all the denominations that come out of that. Notice here, you've got all these Assemblies of God, Pentecostal churches, Foursquare churches, Vineyard churches, Southern Baptist, National Baptist, American Baptist, all these things. And so it is the Protestant Reformation that really launches then a whole series of denominations. And we'll talk about why that's true. Right? Why did that happen? Why was there only one or two up until the time of the Protestant Reformation? And then all of a sudden, there's this explosion of various kinds of churches after that. All right? So that's what happens there. Then this is kind of a blow-up picture of what happened after the Reformation. Another way to look at it, you've got something called Anabaptism up here, which we'll talk about. Calvinism, which splits off then into Arminianism, Presbyterianism, Congregationalism. Then you've got Anglicanism, that's the Church of England. Puritanism, Quakers, you got Methodism here, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, Plymouth Brethren, Pietism, Lutheranism, that came out of Martin Luther's teaching. So you begin to see, after the Reformation, there's going to be a whole series of churches established that are based largely around the major players in the Reformation. Guys like John Calvin, or Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Luther, and others. All right, so that's, again, kind of giving you a big picture of the of denominations. Now, let's talk a little bit about, and I'll come back to a few of those in a minute. Let's talk a little bit about why denominations began to proliferate, would be the word we use, or there began to be many denominations after the time of the Reformation. And you can just leave that there. It's okay, because I'll be plugging that back in. So it shouldn't be too distracting. All right, so maybe you guys can think about this a little bit. So the Universal Church, then, or the Catholic Church, which begins, you know, about begins 90 AD after John dies, continues up until about 350 AD. Why would, what do you think might have driven Once there's a protest against the what had become the Roman Catholic Church, can you think of any reasons why, once Martin Luther puts his theses on the door, why is it that things would then split and splinter so far from there? What kept it, really for almost 1,500 years, there's only maybe two divisions in the church up to that point, and then after that time, in 1517, there are literally hundreds of divisions, if not thousands of divisions in the church. Why do you think that happened? What about the Reformation? What about the reaction against the Roman Catholic Church might have caused all those denominations? Any idea? Eliza. Okay. Right. Yes, that's a pretty good analysis. Anyone want to add anything to that? Anything you know about, say, the Roman Catholic Church early on that might back up some of the things that Eliza is saying? What did the Roman Catholic Church do to maintain unity? Any ideas? Do you remember? Yep. Sure, they did do that. What they said was, look, only the church can interpret the Bible. And so it ended up being that the Pope is the one who makes the determinations about that. The papal infallibility, that is the idea that the Pope speaks, really he speaks revelation that is perfect. That didn't actually come about until about 1960. Right, but nonetheless, the Pope overseeing all that and the church saying, look, we're the only ones that can interpret it. In fact, they removed it from the common language of the people so that only they could read it or the clergy could read it, certainly kept the Bible out of the hands of the people. And it in one sense, what it did was it kept people from believing different things because they didn't know the Bible. All they could believe was what the Roman Catholic Church said. Right? In one sense, that kept there being from being different interpretations. But here's what happened. The Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, started interpreting the Bible wrongly, and then nobody else knew about that. And so although there was still just one church, the church had begun to deviate from the truth, and nobody actually knew that. So the benefit was that no one believed anything different because they didn't know anything else. The detriment was that the people who were running the interpretation started to go wrong. So that was the great danger of it. Right, so they held the Bible, they kept the Bible from the people, and they held that interpretation of the Bible only to the bishops and the Pope, things like that, in their councils, all right, and all the way up in those first 1,500 years. Anything else that the church did? If you disagreed with the Roman Catholic Church or said that you didn't want to be part of the Roman Catholic Church, what did they do? What's that? Yeah. Right, all kinds of things. First, they would come and say, if you're going to keep doing that, or if you're going to rebel against us, we're going to withhold communion from you. As we're going to keep you, we're going to bar you from taking the Lord's Supper. They called it the Mass. Well, that was a huge deal because that was the means, really, that they had set it up. That was the means of salvation. If you didn't continue to do that, then you didn't stay saved. You weren't going to get into the kingdom. And people believed that. And so imagine if you believed that and yet you're seeing other things about the church that you don't think are true and you're wrestling with the things that they're doing. You say, look, you know, we need to make changes. And they're going, look, if you say any more, you're not going to be able to go and take the Mass. It wasn't truly communion. You're barred from salvation. They held the gate of salvation, as it were. And they set their religion, they set the doctrine up so that it did that. Additionally, things like infant baptism. We won't let you baptize your children. Well, they believed and do believe that when you baptize infants, that regenerates them. That is, the Spirit of God comes to live inside of them at that point. They still have to make a decision later on. They call it confirmation, but you are regenerated. Imagine if you couldn't then go baptize your infant. They said, no, you're barred from entering into the church, and so your kids can't get saved. That would be a pretty weighty deal. So people said, okay, all right, I won't say anything. And they didn't. So that's one of the things they did. They kept people from participating in the church. And then, of course, they might kill you if they could prove that you were a heretic. They would persecute you to the point where, if they needed to, that they would just eliminate you. And probably the last piece of that is they were tied into the state. That is, about 380, as Constantine makes this declaration where he says, look, essentially, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, or the Catholic Church at that time, this is where it became the Roman Catholic Church, when he says, look, the church is the state. This is what we believe, and the state, the Roman state, the political system, will also advance the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. Right? At that time, probably, the doctrine being close to correct. But once it gets tied into the state, two things happen. One, it begins to be motivated politically. So people start believing things based on what kind of power or influence they have, if they can get into power. And so there was a power battle in the church, which then destroys doctrine. Additionally, then, all of the resources of the state are at the utilization of the church. So if you disagree with the church, then who comes to get you? The state. So they send their police or they send their army to come and get you. So you see how all that fits together. Now that's going to have, it has a lot of bigger ramifications for some of you even starting to think through that. Okay, what is the church and the state? How do they fit together? Why aren't they together? How do you do those sorts of things? Because you got to understand that happened really early on. So in order to try to protect doctrine, the church begins to say, look, we have to guard the interpretation of Scripture. This happens very early, 80s, 90s, 100s AD, right? We have to guard it. And so we'll remove it from the people. We won't let them interpret it, essentially. The bishops will oversee that. We'll come together in councils and make these decisions. And for a while, they made good decisions. They would battle heresy, and they set aside those who said that Jesus wasn't the Christ, that didn't believe in the Trinity. They fought for those things. But what happens is it gets tied into the state. Then it begins to be influenced politically. Then people who are corrupt, their doctrine begins to influence the rest of the church if they're in power. And so from about the time probably of 500 or 600 AD, the church begins, its doctrine begins to become unorthodox or untrue, and yet they still hold everybody to attending the same kinds of churches. Now, that didn't mean that within that there were people who believed what was true and believed what was right all the time within that, but they were always repressed, they were always persecuted. So that long stream of that whole period of time, 1,500 years, the power of the church, now the Roman Catholic Church, holds everything together. Once the Reformation hits, right, and the power of the church is rejected, and people begin to say, no, we're no longer going to come underneath Rome. And there's all kinds of political things happening. I know this would bore you to tears, so I'm not going to go into it. But where now there's the actual power of the nations, like the German nation, to deny the Pope. Guys, the Roman Catholic Church was so powerful. Essentially, they ruled the nations. The Pope ruled the other nations. As the Roman Empire begins to collapse, the one strong influence in the world, in the Western world, was the Pope. And so he begins to control nations, and he tells them, you will stay underneath my authority. You will stay, as it were, Roman Catholic, or I will send the armies of my countries to come and wipe you out. We will dominate you, and that's what happened. It wasn't until something like about 1517 when the nation of Germany and a League of Nations there can fight back and say, hey, we have the political and military power to say no to Rome. There's so much going on here. And so because they can do that, essentially, then as Martin Luther says, I'm no longer going to believe in what the Pope says, then they protected him. Otherwise, you guys, Martin Luther would have just been snuffed out. The Protestant Reformation would have just been snuffed out. The Pope sends his armies. He takes over Germany. He wipes out anybody that believes in Martin Luther, and done. That's what they'd been doing for 1,500 years or about 1,200 years. But things reached the Lord designed in his providence in such a way that at that time, as Martin Luther starts to rebel against the church, and there were others, it wasn't just him, John Huss, William Tyndale, others, or John Wycliffe, others. But you guys, as he does that, the Lord works in such a way that the nations are at a state where they can actually protect and guard that rejection of the Roman Catholic Church. But then what happens, as Eliza just getting all the way back to that, is it begins to open up, the people have the Bible, and now they can start to read it. Not only those major leaders, but others, the common people, now can read the Bible. William Tyndale translates it into English. Martin Luther translates it into German. And so the people can read it for themselves. That's a good thing, but it also causes problems, right? Because if anybody is reading the Bible and they don't know how to interpret it properly, then they can set up a church and say, this is what the Bible says. And they might be dead wrong. So there's both a benefit and a detriment. So what the Roman Catholic Church had tried to do to keep the Bible pure, well, guys, men will always taint it. So that system doesn't work, right? So this system of denominations I would hold out to you is actually a better system, because although it allows for churches to go bad, it allows for whole strains or denominations to turn into false religions, it enables a better chance for groups of people to continue to remain in a proper understanding of Scripture and not be eliminated by another group. Do you see what I mean? If you've got one group then pressuring everyone and they go bad, look, everybody's bad. But if you have multiple groups, some of them going bad and some of them not, you are able to maintain a strain, a more open, clear strain of true Christianity all the way through. And that's what's happened. So I would say that ultimately, even though he says, look, there shouldn't be any denominations, we should all come together, we'll talk about that throughout the week, that actually there should be, because of the nature of our fallen human condition. And we want to make sure what we're trying to do is make sure that what we're part of and how we continue to press forward as a church is proper and right and good, regardless of the denominational name. That's not what's important. What is important is the ability to interpret the Word of God and then to press forward in what it says properly interpreted without persecution and without being snuffed out by another church or the state or someone else. Right, so those are big, broad picture kinds of things, but I hope that will help you even as you try to figure out, okay, what's good and what's bad about all these things that are going on around us. Okay, so now let's take these two. We're going to talk about American denominations later, right? America comes way later, right? Right now we're talking about that split that I showed you that happened in 1054, right? The split from what had become the dominant Roman Catholic Church, which begins about 380 AD, that major split between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. So now if you want to, first on your outline, we'll talk about the Orthodox, or what it might be called the Eastern Orthodox Church. That was the upper branch, right? The I think it was the orange branch of the denomination chart that I gave you. So what is, if someone says they're Eastern Orthodox or perhaps Oriental Orthodox, what are they actually saying? By the way, does anybody know anyone that is part of the Orthodox Church? Russian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, does anybody know anybody? Does anybody know of Greg and Beth Burnett, our missionaries to Egypt? All right, well, Greg's brother is part of the Eastern Orthodox Church. He visits here occasionally, and sometimes he'll visit in his vestry. He's clergy for the Eastern Orthodox Church. And he and I have had some very interesting conversations about what he believes. And actually, Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy in particular, is growing in the United States. There's a lot of people that hold to it. So when someone says that they are that, well, what does it mean? Really, the idea of Eastern Orthodoxy, their number one overarching goal, they would tell you, is to give glory to God as the purpose of life. Does that sound familiar? Well, sure, that's what we say, right? To give glory to God. Right? So they would say, look, that's what, and if you just go, great, good, we are brethren, we believe that we should give glory to God, well, you're going to miss a lot of what's going on underneath there. So again, be careful of only grabbing onto slogans or creeds and saying, oh, well, you believe what I believe. Let's just, even in that, giving glory to God. Let's think about that. What would you have to have right if we agree with Eastern Orthodoxy, which we don't, right? But if we were to, what are the definitions within that phrase, giving glory to God, that would be important? Well, what do you have to define in that phrase? What's that? God. You have to know who God is. Which God are we serving? Allah, the God of gods of Hinduism. Now, Eastern Orthodox would say they worship the God of the Bible. Okay, so we got that in common. We do believe, at least as far as the definition of God the Father, and really largely the Trinity, we believe in the same God. What else would you have to define? Yes. Yeah, what does it mean to give glory to? Right? And so in this case, what we'll find is that although their desire is to give glory to God, they believe something about salvation, about how a person gets saved, that doesn't give glory to God. So you might say that that's true, and yet if you don't believe things that actually give God glory, you're going to be in trouble. Now, a couple of things then about the Eastern Orthodox Church. They believe strongly in what's called apostolic succession. This is similar to the Catholics. That is, the popes, or really the patriarchs, they're called, of the Eastern Orthodox Church, say that they can trace their lineage all the way back to one of the apostles. And the Roman Catholic Church does the same thing. All of their popes have to have a pedigree, as it were, a lineage which says, I come from an apostle. And really, for the Roman Catholic Church, it's I come from Peter. Right, that's the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Orthodox just said they have to be able to trace themselves back to one of the first century apostles. Now, are they actually trace? Is that real? I would say no. Okay, somewhere back in there, they're manufacturing that genealogical tree, right? Because there's no direct tie. There's no way to know truly if they are directly descended from an apostle. Although even that, I mean, would that mean that they should rule over the church? No, the apostles laid the foundation of the church. Peter being the rock, again, didn't mean that he had ongoing authority in and of himself personally. It meant that he, as the leader of the apostles, and they together were given the special task by God to write the Bible and begin the early church and then hand it over to the elders and leaders of each individual local church. That's how it was designed. So there's no special authority from apostles, but they say that that's very important. So that's orthodoxy in general. Their leadership is tied. They say, we're tied back to the apostles, and that's what gives us the right to lead. And this is pretty important because the Roman Catholics say the same thing. The only person who has the right to lead the church is someone who you can trace back to one of the apostles, because Jesus said in Matthew 16 that they were to be the foundations of the church. Well, they misunderstand what foundation is. They misunderstand what that authority is. So already you have a problem if you misinterpret Matthew 16 to say that the only authority in the church then is either an apostle or someone who is descended of an apostle. Now, there's another way this is done today where people claim apostolic authority. Do you know anyone that does that, or do you know how that's done? Because that's still, in a lot of our denominations now today, particularly our Pentecostal denominations, we'll hit this later, they believe in apostolic authority. Well, they just simply say this, I have the gift of apostle. So they don't have to be traced back to an apostle physically in lineage. They said the Holy Spirit has given me the gift of apostle, so therefore I have the right to have authority over the church because I've been granted that gift. Well, that's fairly convenient, right? So if I've got the gift of apostle, so you have to listen to me. That's how that works. And who knows? They say, I have it. Well, how do you know that? Well, the Holy Spirit told me. Now, we'll talk more about that. That's not for today. But you begin to see how dangerous that is. Well, I've got the gift, so you need to listen to me. Imagine if I got up here and said that to you. You listen to me not because I'm preaching the Bible, but because I have the gift of apostle, and when I say something, I have authority. I'm the founder of the church. I have that same authority that they did. I'm the rock of the church. Ooh, but that's what people say. All right, so anyway, you begin to see how this can go wrong if you misinterpret Scripture. Already, they misinterpret what it means that Peter was the rock, and so their leadership structure is based on a misinterpretation. Now, the history then of the Eastern Orthodox Church. As I said, it's split from this Western Catholicism, or what we call Roman Catholicism. Right? It's called Eastern because really it has a Greek heritage. That's the area of the world from which it comes, whereas the Western or Roman Catholic Church has a Latin or Roman origin. Right? Now, for all of your historical stuff, for those of you who've been studying history, the Pope in Rome crowned a man named Charlemagne as the Holy Roman Emperor in the West in 800 AD. That marked the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church, or really the consolidation of the power of the Roman Catholic Church at that time in the West. Now, there was already a very strong influence from the East in a city called Constantinople. Does anybody know anything about Constantinople? All right, what was it? What is it? Yeah, Josh, maybe? Any idea? Daniel? All right, it's Istanbul now. It was the capital of the Eastern, or really the renewed Roman Empire, after Rome in the West fell. And so the capital was switched to Constantinople. And when that happened, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Pope, or really what he was called the Patriarch who was there, he began to come in conflict with the Pope who was in Rome. So you have the official Pope who's there in Rome, but Rome is beginning to lose its influence. All the Germanic tribes, if you know your history, are beginning to pour in and overcome it. And then you've got this Eastern Constantinople that's rising to power. So this Pope wants power, or this leader, and they start to conflict with one another. Right? Islam is threatening both. All right? The Muslim world is beginning, and really the religion is beginning to encroach upon both of these countries. And so as they begin to press in, then these two popes start vying, or these two leaders start vying for power. Now, if you're also aware of your history, something happened in 1204. Anybody know, my history buffs? As your eyes are rolling back in your head, do your best. 1204, it was the sack of Constantinople. By who? By a bunch of Joshua, yes? No? So my brain is hurting. All right, I know I learned this by a bunch of Western crusaders. That is those who came essentially from the Pope in Rome. The Pope in Rome is trying to take back the Holy Land, that is in the nation of Israel, from the Muslims who've conquered it. So he sends these armies over to do it. On the way, because there's all this tension between the Pope in the West, in Rome, and the Pope in the East, or the leader in the East, in Constantinople, these crusaders stop by Constantinople, knock on the door, break it down, and sack the city. Now, they're allies. They're supposed to be in the same church. And so they, but what they do is they, because there's hatred and there's a power play, they sack the city and they force the leader, the patriarch of Constantinople, to pledge allegiance to the Pope in Rome. Now you can imagine how that went over. Right? Nobody in Constantinople, nobody in the Eastern Hemisphere is happy with that. So they just wait, they bide their time, and in 1054, right, they make a proclamation. A lot of other things happen. It's almost funny, it's not really. The Pope in Rome excommunicates the Pope in Constantinople. The Pope, the leader of the church. So one leader of the church excommunicates the other leader and says, you're no longer in the church. You can't take Mass. You can't participate in the church. He's the leader of the Eastern Church. Well, in retaliation, or really at really pretty much at the same time, the Pope in Constantinople excommunicates the Pope in Rome. And so here you have two leaders of the church saying the other leader can't even be in the church. This is wonderful. Right? So what happens is, he says, no, I'm not giving up my power, so I'll send my armies to go get you. The Eastern Pope says, he now becomes the Pope, he says the same thing, I'm the real Pope, and I'm going to send my armies to get you. Well, they couldn't overcome one another, so it just broke off into two spheres of influence, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, both led now by popes, although the Eastern Orthodox leader would not call himself a pope. So that's what happened. The schism, the great schism it's called. And so they split. Well, what then are the central doctrines of this Eastern Orthodox Church that might separate it from the Roman Catholic Church? Well, they believe a lot of the same things. And there's probably two different places where they might be different. All right. So you want to write something down in your notes that say this, the Nicene Creed, right, a creed that was really a statement of faith, as it were, that was set up at the Council of Nicaea, right? The Council of Nicaea, I don't have my date here, I'll have to find that for you. All right, the Council of Nicaea, it was established that was a fundamental statement about who God is, about who the Holy Spirit is, about who Jesus is, about the Trinity. So they believe that, right? And they embrace then another primary doctrine, the Eastern Orthodox Church, which says that Jesus was the God-man. That is, in Jesus are two natures that are not mixed or confused, fully human and fully man, yet one person. You know, I think, well, we understand that. But people haven't down throughout the ages. What they've done is they have made mistakes about who Jesus is. Some have said that Jesus is, well, he was fully God, but he wasn't really man. That was just a fake. God inhabited man for a little while, but it wasn't in one person. It was just the nature of God. Some said, well, he's actually man, and there was just a deity that came upon him for a little while. He wasn't the God-man. All of these different errors are embraced by different kinds of now false religions, and many within the Eastern Orthodox Church believed some of those things. But the pure strain, as it were, of the Eastern Orthodox Church says that Jesus is fully God and fully man. They believe in the Trinity. What they don't believe, and you can just go ahead and write this down for the sake of your notes, is something called, it comes out of something called the Filioque controversy. I'll just mention that to you. Let me spell it for you. Filioque. This is a controversy in which, in the Nicene Creed, let me read you a piece of the Nicene Creed. And actually, I'll go ahead and read you the whole thing. It's not long. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Actually, let's see if you can read it along with me here. Let's see if I can get you to see it. Comes. Oh, you're only going to get so much there. All right, but you might be able to read a little bit. So we believe in one God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. It's a great song by Rich Mullins. At least he actually used the Apostles' Creed. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Right, so the Father and the Son, while individual persons, are one in essence. This is the nature of the Trinity. Through him, that is the Son, all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He was made human. He was the God-man. The virgin birth is affirmed by the Eastern Orthodox. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic, remember universal, not Roman Catholic, holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Ooh, there's a problem, but we'll talk about that in a minute. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life in the world to come. I actually need to make, my underline and write that. You see the yellow there. It really needs to be in this one. It says he proceeds from the Father. Let's see if I can get my underline going here. Maybe I can't. There it is. So if I'm going to highlight here. Okay, the highlight needs to be there, all right, where it says he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. The Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, again, this is pretty amazing, right? But there's a whole split in the entire Eastern Orthodox Church and the church that extended from Rome over this one phrase. He proceeds from, that is, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And all that that is saying there is that the Spirit of God, all right, is part of the Trinity, and what they were trying to communicate was the Father is the one really who directs, who oversees the work of the Trinity. Well, they felt that if you said that the Spirit proceeded from the Father, right, and the Son, that somehow the Holy Spirit was being put on a lower level than the Son and the Father. Right? I'm not going to try to explain to you all the reasons that they believe that. So they reject that statement, and they say, we don't hold to that. All right? And actually, the rest of the Eastern Orthodox Church doesn't believe that. The people that would call themselves Eastern Orthodox now, they do believe that statement. All other Orthodox, what are called Orthodox churches, reject that statement. Okay? It's called the Filioque controversy. All right. Now, just probably the other aspect of their doctrine that you need to know about. So they believe in the Trinity, so they're Orthodox when it comes to that. Okay? Now, the areas where they are not Orthodox, okay, would be faith and works are both necessary for salvation. Both the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, and the Roman Catholic Church believe this to be true. Here's what they say. Jesus died in a substitutionary atonement. That provides the means by which we can be saved. When you accept Jesus, his substitutionary atonement is put to your account, but what that enables you to do is then now begin to do a series of good works which continue to earn for you your salvation. It's fundamentally what both the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church believe. What's the problem with that? Why is it a problem to say, well, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, which they believe in, begins the process of salvation. He's the one that paid for our sins initially. And when we accept him, then God sees Christ's work on our behalf, and he applies that to us. And in that application, he then enables us to do the good works we need to continue on in our salvation and to hold our salvation firm and to grow in it and to make it sure. What's the problem with that, Monica? Right. So yeah, and why not? Because doesn't it sound good? If you talk to a Catholic, so you're going to go, or an Eastern Orthodox, you're going to knock on their door and you're going to say, "We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to share with you the gospel." And then you're going to say to them, or when you get to heaven and you stand before God and you say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" They're going to say, "Well, because I believed in Jesus and did good works." And you're going to say, "What? Doing good works has nothing to do with you getting into heaven. And if you believe that you did works to get you into heaven, that's a problem, because then you're using your works and saying that those are acceptable to God. Why aren't your works acceptable to God? Let me ask you that. As in, why don't your works add anything to your salvation? This is pretty important, because it sounds like they ought to. I mean, I've been debated continually by Catholics who say, "What are you talking about? Are you saying then we don't have to do any good works? Are you saying that good works are totally unimportant? What are you saying?" So why aren't our good works? Okay. But what they would say, and again, they would say, "Look, you had God, and what God does is enables your work to actually please him." All right? So why is it still a problem when it's our work? Yeah. Right? That is true, right? When it comes to the perfect holiness of God. And so we could go round and round about this, but what you need to understand is what they will say is, no, you misunderstand. Your works are now made acceptable by God. And so they're not like filthy rags anymore. The works you do are actually applicable to your salvation. The only thing is, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible nowhere teaches that God enables you to do good works, which then bring about or are acceptable for your salvation. Because it sounds perfectly logical, does it not? That God, in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, would then give you the power to do the good works, which would earn your own salvation. So he still gets credit, but who also gets credit? You. That's the other problem. What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? Somebody tell me. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for Marie. Not as a. So that no one will boast. You guys, the scripture is very clear. We're saved by grace so that we can't say any of my works did that. Even works that were then elevated by the work of Christ. No, there are no works that we can do which would be sufficient to earn our own salvation. Otherwise, we become in charge of that, even if we're empowered by God. As in, so we boast. We say, look, I did that. I did those things. So because our works, any human work, even if empowered by God, is not saving, the Bible, that's what the Bible teaches. And additionally, so that we would never boast to say, look, I earned this, right? That doctrine, a misunderstanding of justification and sanctification, you cannot be saved that way. And that's what makes this not a denomination, but ultimately a heresy. It's not orthodox. The Orthodox Church isn't. Now be careful, you're not just running around, you're all heretics. What you're saying is on the basis of what you believe about salvation, how a person is saved, you can't truly know Christ that way. It violates what the Bible says, and so that's not orthodox, that you can't be saved. So they're not a denomination. A denomination, if I want to define it, is a group of Christians that you could believe their doctrine and be saved. They have the gospel correct. They might believe other things differently than you, than we do as a church, but if you believed the gospel they preach, that you could actually be saved. Well, you cannot in the Orthodox Church, and you cannot in the Catholic Church. Now, a couple differences between Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholicism. The Eastern Orthodox would not say that the Pope is infallible, right? They would not say that Mary was immaculate, that is, that she had no sin, or that she was assumed that she was brought up to heaven rather than dying a natural death, which is what the Roman Catholic Church says, right? They deny that there's a purgatory that you can pray for and perform good works for those who are suffering in purgatory to elevate them up into heaven. They would deny that. What they would say is that icons, that is the worship of images, is absolutely essential for faith. That's really fascinating. Now, this is interesting. 2D icons, that is pictures. You don't worship the pictures, you just use them as a means of helping you worship God. And, well, can anybody think why, how could someone say that it's okay to look at pictures, to use them as helps in your worship? Why might someone say that that's fine? So I look at a picture of Jesus, or I look at a picture of Jesus on the cross, and that's an essential or a helpful part, really essential part of my worship so that I can properly appreciate him. Any idea why you might say that? Yeah. Okay. So it's perfectly acceptable, right? Because it reminds you. You might say it that way, yeah. Okay. You might be want to sell a lot of your art. I suppose that's true. All right. That's probably not the reason. Theologically, here's what they say. They say, look, Jesus came in the flesh, right? He wasn't ethereal. He was visible. And so therefore, that's the reason that we should have, and because he's gone now, we can't see him, we need somebody to help represent him to us. What's the problem with that? Is there, Hannah? Okay, he's not actually in the picture. We don't want to make a substitute for him. What else? What biblically speaking might be a problem when it comes to that? Samuel. No graven images. Now again, they would say these are not graven images. In fact, here's a really interesting thing. They say you can't have a 3D picture or a sculpture. You can't have a sculpture. You can't have anything that's 3D. It can only be 2D because if it's 3D, it's too real and it might become an idol. The problem is those icons, they become idols. And so you begin to look at the pictures and you begin to venerate, as it were, or to worship. You say you're worshiping through the pictures, but they're not. And so if you talk to any Eastern Orthodox, he will say, look, it's essential that I have some picture or some something on my mantle or a kind of altar that I have that enables me to get in tune with God because I need that physical picture because Jesus was physical. What's the final problem with that? Why don't you need a physical representation, even though Jesus certainly did come physically in 3D fashion? Why don't you need that in order to have proper communion with, to pray to God, to be able to to know and understand the truth of the scriptures and grow in your faith? Why don't you need that? What has God given you? Joanna? He's given you the Bible, right? So that we have everything we need to know in the words and the concepts of truth. What else? He's given us prayer, but underneath those, yes. Okay, absolutely. How do we do that? What's the power? The Bible's bound up in that. Yes, Anna? He's given us the Spirit of God to live inside of us. And then he's given us the principles that the Spirit of God illumines and helps us to know and understand. So we don't need pictures. We don't need icons. The Roman Catholic Church, the Western side, says, look, no icons. Those are images. That's a graven image. You can't have that. We would agree with them in that, right? Now, it's briefly, and I know I'm stretching you here. I'm just going to, it's because the history is pretty much the same. All right, let me just blast you through a little bit of Catholicism here to help you see some of the differences. All right, the history was largely the same. Right? It is, for thousands and thousands of years a thousand years it was only the Roman Catholic Church, right, or the Catholic Church. Heresy, error and heresy begin to creep into the church. Leaders of the church need to organize it against error. Bishops then begin to look to the Bishop of Rome, who oversees all the disputes. In 380 AD, this is really important, that's when Christianity, as I mentioned, becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so the state and the church are now tied together, whereas they were not before. And that really begins the downfall of the Catholic Church, as it were. The sack of Rome in 410 establishes the Catholic Church as the primary power in the West, that is, in Rome, in Italy. Right? And because the nations have disintegrated, the Pope in Rome begins to rule. Right? A guy named Ignatius began to use this word, Catholic, in 110 AD. Augustine in 400 AD provides kind of the theological justification for having a papacy. Right, to be a Catholic then is to be under the authority of the Bishop of Rome. He's called the Vicar of Christ, right? The one who really brings Christ to bear in the lives of people. As I mentioned, until 1084, the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople are heads of their churches, and they excommunicate each other in 1054. Right, moving our way down. Then the church becomes more and more corrupt. A couple of major points. In 1415, a man named Jean Hus is executed. He's really one of the first forerunners of the Protestant Reformation. The big picture is in October 31st, Martin Luther, 1517. He nails the 95 Theses. He kicks off all the denominations. So it's all Martin Luther's fault. Right? So the church held itself as closely as it could, the one major split into Eastern Orthodoxy or Eastern Catholicism, for lack of better terms. But once Martin Luther begins to make his protest and people grab onto it, then phoom, the church begins to move out in all those different directions. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, however, maintains its dominance over the rest of the world religions for most of the next 1,000 years, or really most of the time, next 500, 600 years, up until today. Right, so they continue to have a huge influence upon the world. It's claimed that there are as many as maybe 1 billion Catholics in the world, right? And then perhaps some would say that maybe 1.5 billion Catholics, and that there are 1 billion evangelicals, or those who are non-Catholic Protestants. But those numbers are probably inflated on both sides. I would say as far as real Christians, real believers, very few, and even real Catholics, those that actually hold and practice the Catholic religion, there are much fewer than that. And then lastly here, the theology of Catholicism, just a couple of things to let you know. Right? They have, again, salvation by faith plus good works plus the sacraments. So you believe in Jesus. He then gives you the ability to do good works, which then merit in an ongoing way your salvation. And then if you do that plus partake of these 7 sacraments, you get into heaven. Otherwise, you don't. Right? If you don't do the sacraments, you're not going to get into heaven. If you don't do good works, you're not going to get into heaven. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you're not going to get into heaven. Of course, you see the problem. You've added 2 layers to things other than Christ. Now, before I finish this out, if you're talking to a Catholic and you're saying, you don't have to do any good works, is that right? What are you going to say? What if he looks you in the eye and says, are you telling me that it doesn't matter what you do, you can come to Christ and do whatever you want? What are you going to tell him? I guess they'd be going, I'm going to tell him no. He said, you just told me that you don't do any good works to be saved. So you're telling me that you can be saved and do no good works at all. Is that what you're actually saying? And you guys are going, no, so what are you actually saying? What do good works do?
Good works aren't necessary, but they are a sign that you really are a Christian.
Okay? So the good works are not necessary for what? They're not necessary for your conversion. That is, for your being acceptable in the sight of God unto eternal life, for your new birth. So you can do no good work which saves you, which converts you, which enables you to enter into a right relationship with God. What are good works necessary for? Hannah? Yes, they are necessary for that. But some will say, well, I mean, if you don't do any, hey, you're still in, right? You're saved. So are they actually necessary if you don't actually have to do them? Yes. Justification being, you're given the righteousness of Christ and seen in his righteousness. No good works can do anything. Sanctification, though, that's where you're growing in holiness, they're absolutely essential. Is sanctification an essential part of being a Christian? Yes, and why? What if there, let me just ask it this way, unless we go round and round. What if there's no sanctification in your life? That is, there's zero growth in holiness over any kind of discernible points of your life, that there are no true good works which stem from your life. What's the problem with that? Josh? All right, you don't have a desire to grow, but what else? Well, if there's no sanctification, no works done that are truly pleasing and honoring to the Lord, what is it an indication of? Okay. You never had that justification. So there is a sense in which sanctification is essential, not unto salvation, but as a, and this is what Jonathan already said, as a demonstration of the reality of your salvation. So you could say to that Catholic, you could say, no, good works are an essential demonstration. They aren't earning my salvation. They don't keep my salvation, but they demonstrate that it's real. And if I don't have any, then my salvation isn't real. I never was justified. So justification, let me put it this way, always produces sanctification. But sanctification never produces justification. It doesn't go backwards. And we'll learn more about that. Just file these things away. If you're like, what are you talking about, Andrew? Okay, so justification, again, is the declaration by God where he says, as when you trust in Jesus Christ, that the righteousness of Christ, his perfect righteousness, is granted to you, is, we call it, imputed to your account. You get the credit for the righteousness of Christ. But in justification, do you actually become, is anybody actually perfectly righteous like Christ? No. We call it a legal declaration. It's a true declaration in the legal counsels of God where he gives you credit for that so that you can go to heaven, so that you can be with him. Sanctification, then, is the means by which God works in our hearts through the Spirit of God where we actually do works that are pleasing to him. That's the difference. We believe that both are essential in a Christian, but both are not essential, as it were, for the act of justification or for the work of God on our behalf for justification. And we'll talk more about it. We'll clarify it. All right, so what are the seven sacraments? Let me just blast through them for you. Baptism. So Catholics, remember, so you have to believe in Jesus, do good works according to Scripture, obey the law, and then do these sacraments. Baptism is one. Okay, who gets baptized in the Catholic Church? What age are you? You're an infant, you're a baby. Why? Because they say this is what will enable you to be, it says it removes your original sin. That's the doctrine. That's the belief. Eastern Orthodox and Catholics both believe this. It removes your sin. Wouldn't that be great? If you had a baby, like take them to the Catholic Church and they get baptized and their sins are removed, or their original sin is removed. So they will come to know Christ at the time of confirmation when they're 12 years old. Again, it's a total misinterpretation of what baptism is, what baptism actually does. Right, baptism, when it says be baptized for the remission of your sins, it simply means, it says repent and be baptized. That is, come to salvation, come to Christ, repent and believe. And then you get baptized again as the demonstration of the sins that have been forgiven. The fact that you are forgiven of your sin, what has gone inside. They say you have to have confirmation. That is, baptized children are confirmed at age 12. Everybody has to make a profession of faith. You all go to the class. They said, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. You don't? You need to. So you go back through the class as many times as you need to. By the time you're 12, you are then to profess. You make this profession that you have trusted Christ. And that brings a fuller outpouring of the Spirit, they say. Then there's what's called the Holy Eucharist, or we call it the Mass. When you go to on Sunday, or you can go on Saturday, well, many, many different times, when they present the body or the cup, the wine or the juice, they have wine, and the wafer or the bread, they say that actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus. when the priest blesses it. And so when you go, you are actually then partaking of Christ's body and partaking of his blood, because that is necessary for keeping you in ongoing salvation, his sacrifice necessary over and over on your behalf. He is literally being sacrificed again and again. What's wrong with that? Joshua. Right, and Scripture tells us that, right? One time he dies. And remember, when Jesus, who administered the first communion, if you want to call it that? Who administered those elements? Jesus did. It's kind of hard to say. You have to actually be partaking of the body and blood of Jesus. If for the first time it was done, the actual physical Jesus administers those. So when he says, you are partaking of my body and my blood, it is a metaphor. There are real metaphors in Scripture. That is, you are partaking of the benefits of the death of Christ on your behalf. But the Catholics take that, unfortunately, wrongly, literally, and say he has to be, this actually has to be his body and his blood. Then you have what's called penance. Not, this is not just repentance. This is when you commit a sin, you confess it to the priest, and then he tells you to do certain things, and you're only forgiven if you do those certain things. Right? What does the Bible say about forgiveness of sin? How are you forgiven? Stay with me another like 2 minutes here. We're almost done. Hannah. Repent, and then what? Anyone? Yeah, right, repent, and that's it. Right? Continue. Right. Believe. If you're already, but as a believer, you've already believed in Christ. When you sin, what are you supposed to do? You repent. You ask God for forgiveness, and you say, as it is, it's a desire to confess. You recognize that sin was evil and wrong. I agree with you, God, that it's wrong. Please forgive my sin. And what happens? He does. It's not acts of penance on your behalf that somehow earned that repentance for you. Now see, we're confused by this. We often think we have to do that. No, your ongoing good works are not earning your repentance. They are, again, a necessary representation of the life that's in you, but never earning your forgiveness. They also say there's the anointing of the sick. Really, this is last rites. If you don't get the last rites from a priest, you know what they say? You don't go to heaven. All right, so which is why you had to have a priest around. They would call, you see it in all the movies all the time, call for the priest. Well, that was pretty important, because if you didn't have the priest there, then you didn't go to heaven, even if you'd done all the other stuff. And they still believe it. You could lose your salvation at the last second. If you ask a Catholic out on the doorstep today, and you say, are you going to go to heaven? He'll say, how can anyone know? Well, of course. All right, they could say, I've accepted Jesus. Have you accepted Jesus? Yes. Well, then why don't you know you're going to heaven? I don't know if my good works are sufficient. And I might somehow not do one of the sacraments properly. I might not get my last rites. I might do something else that would lose for me my salvation. And they'll say, no one should be confident of that. You have to keep doing it all the way up until the end. In a moment before you die, you could lose that. That's not a real strong confidence in Christ, is it? And that's why we say they add to the sacrifice to the work of Christ. This is Eastern Orthodox and Catholics. Holy orders, that is, you have to, the ordained Catholic ministers are the only ones who can do confession. They're especially empowered by God. When you ordain them, they receive a special power, and they're the only ones that can do these things. Do the Mass, do the last rites, do marriage, all those things. If you don't have this special ordination, then none of that stuff's effective. Right? So it's a special, almost magical thing conferred upon an individual person. And then matrimony. If you are married, you have to be married properly by a Catholic priest, and if you get divorced, you don't go to heaven, right? Or at least if you get divorced and remarried, but pretty much if you get divorced because you've broken this particular sacrament, right? So it's a very serious thing, obviously, and marriage is a very serious thing, but if you get divorced, are you not going to go to heaven? No, you're still going to go to heaven if you're a true believer. It's not a good thing. Right? But see, there's nothing that can ultimately keep you out of the kingdom of God if you are a true believer. They believe in purgatory, essentially just that that's a place of being purified through suffering that isn't hell, and so you're almost to heaven, you didn't quite get there, so someone can pray for you and do good works for you. That's what the indulgences were all about at the time of Martin Luther. You would pay some money to do what? To give a little bit more merit, and I won't explain how all that works, to someone who's in purgatory so that they can get closer to heaven. I guess, wouldn't that be a cool thing? If you knew someone, a loved one who had died, you weren't sure they were in heaven, but you knew they knew things about God, that you could then start praying for them, pay money for them, do good works for them, and you would get them to go to heaven. I mean, who wouldn't do that? Think about that. If you knew that you had someone in eternal suffering or who was headed for eternal suffering, would you not do anything you could? You would. But what is the problem with that doctrine? The Bible doesn't teach it.
It'd be a wonderful doctrine, I suppose. Well, it's not really wonderful. I mean, they're being kind of suffering, and you got to do enough stuff, and you don't ever know if they're going to get to heaven. But you guys, you can understand why people would believe it. Because when you talk to someone at a funeral, what do they always say? I'm going to see so-and-so in heaven almost 100% of the time. Do they not? But you know that all of them aren't convinced of that. They just wish that was the case. And who wouldn't? This is a very powerful, powerful doctrine, purgatory is. It's just not in the Bible. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once. And after this comes judgment. If I may make this very personal, Elisa and I, it was two nights ago, she woke me up at about 3 a.m. She had been, just she could not sleep. She went out into the living room, and there was a blanket that had been crocheted by her mother. And she's just sitting there looking at that blanket. As she looks at it, she is for when her mom died when she was young, when she was 14. She's looking at that blanket, and she just broke down in tears. And she came in, and we spent about 45 minutes just talking and crying and praying. Why? Because her mom is in hell. And it just, because she, I mean, as clearly as anyone could ever know, I mean, we don't preach people into hell or not, but she never made a profession of faith that Elisa knows of, did not live for Christ in that way. And I mean, that's a shattering thing. And we trust the Lord, we're sovereign, he's good, he's righteous, and we work, you know, you work your way back through that, but it ought to shatter you a little bit to think that someone is in eternal hell. That's the reason we preached the gospel to them beforehand. That's why we're going out on the to the doorsteps today. Because people do really go to hell, and they go there for eternity, and you can't get them out, and they can't get themselves out. And I'd love for there to be a way that you could, but there isn't. One time, judgment comes, and then your fate is sealed. So let's remember that. The Catholic Church invented it so they could give hope, and also so they could make money and tie you into the church, all of those things. But we can't invent doctrines to make us feel better. We have to believe what Scripture says, so we're driven out to the streets to tell people. Now again, we trust the Lord. He's the one that saves, but we present the gospel. They believe in something called the Treasury of Merit, where you can take hold of other people's blessings, the saints and Marys and others. They do venerate Mary. That is, they see her as perpetually a virgin, that she didn't have sin, that she's really the co-redemptrix, they stated. That was stated in 1954, that along with Christ, she is the one who brings about your redemption. All those are aberrations. All those are things that should not be believed. All right, took you long, deep. Hope that helps a little. What we're going to do is we're going to take a break for about 10 minutes. Then we're going to come back together, and I'd like to talk a little bit about how you would talk to Catholics or Eastern Orthodox. I mentioned it a little bit here. Answer some questions. Maybe clarify justification and sanctification a little bit as we prepare to then talk about evangelism going out on the streets. All right, so let me pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for the opportunity to talk through and about really the true nature of faith, and then these aberrations of it, these really massive and powerful false religions that have blinded the minds and continue to blind the minds of people throughout the world, billions. And well, Father, I pray that you would give us a heart to preach the gospel properly and to confront false religion and false doctrine, that people might be saved unto eternal life. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.